I'd like you to open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. In the series of studies on biblical distinctions, we saw last week in our opening session the importance of rightly dividing the word of truth and how, as we consider carefully these things from Scripture, it's the Lord who will give us understanding in all these things. We need to be careful not to twist the Scriptures to our own destruction, as it were, but instead that we would handle accurately the word of truth. We know that if we're going to understand these biblical distinctions correctly, that we need to properly interpret them. And so we began last time as well looking at 10 general principles of biblical interpretation. Principle number one was there are three basic steps to Bible study. You must observe the text. This answers the question, what does this say? Number two, you must interpret the text. This answers the question, what does this mean? Thirdly, you must apply the text. This answers the question, where and how does this apply? And you know, those are the three basic steps to Bible study. Again, observation answers the question, what do I see? What's in front of me there on the pages of Scripture? What are the words? What is the mood, the voice, the tense? You're looking at content at that point. You're looking at the relationship of words to words, of sentences to sentences. You're looking at context and things like that. And once you have made many observations, as it were, you then move to step two, namely interpretation. What does it mean? You can't accurately jump to interpretation until you've done correct observation. And so then you want to determine the exact meaning of these things. And the better the observation, the less the interpretation that you will need to do. But once you've derived what you believe to be the correct meaning, you then need to move to step number three, how does it work? In other words, this deals with application. What does this not merely mean now, but what does this mean to me and to my life? And again, accurate observation will lead to correct interpretation, which then leads to right application, which then results in biblical communication. And so our first step is to recognize those three, our first principle is to recognize those three steps of biblical interpretation. The second principle we observed last time was the goal of biblical interpretation is to understand the meaning of the text as it was originally intended. What did the writer or speaker mean when he said what he said or what he wrote to his original audience? And therefore, deriving that meaning, we could then make, again, correct application to our lives. Principle number three we saw was interpret the Bible literally, taking words, phrases, and sentences in their usual, normal, natural, customary sense. Now, that is not to negate figures of speech, which we utilize in any language, but behind every figure of speech is not some secret hidden meaning, but a literal meaning that is normally understood by those who have heard it. Otherwise, the figure of speech has little to no value to its listeners. Principle number four we saw was interpret each verse or passage of Scripture in its context. You can't emphasize that enough. A text without a context becomes a pretext. And so we ended our study last time by looking at what we call David L. Cooper's golden rule of interpretation. And it says, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual meaning Don't look for secret need. Just as you, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in light of related passages, comparing Scripture with Scripture, and axiomatic and fundamental truths, things you know to be true in Scripture, indicate clearly otherwise. Abbreviating that, when the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. Otherwise, you will arrive at nonsense. Now, our fifth principle that we want to look at today is interpret a verse by comparing it with other parts of Scripture to arrive at a correct biblical understanding. You're not only observing in order to interpret, in order to apply. You're not only seeking to understand the meaning of the text as originally written. You're not only looking carefully at the content of the words, interpreting them literally, and the context of the words, but now you compare Scripture with Scripture as the Bible is the best interpreter of itself. And I want to give you an example of that today, of a passage of Scripture that I believe is erroneously interpreted by many people. It's the parable the Lord Jesus taught, of the parable of the four soils and the sower. Matthew chapter 13, we begin. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spake many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell at stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because there was no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them, and others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, so we see, first of all, make some observations here. Four kinds of grounds that are mentioned. First was called the wayside. This was a hard, packed path around a field in which people would travel on, and by virtue of it being packed by many a foot, it became impossible for the seed, when falling on the wayside, to penetrate the soil. And therefore, the birds would come and snatch it up. The second is what is called the stony ground. Now, this does not mean the seeds fell on exposed rocks, but a few inches, approximately 6 inches or so, underneath the soil, were limestone deposits that could not be seen by the naked eye. And therefore, it appeared to be good soil, but when the seed fell on that, it would take root. It would penetrate. There would be life. There would be germination. But as soon as it started to try to develop some roots, it would hit those rocks, and therefore, it couldn't go any further, and the sun would come out and destroy what was there. Thirdly, there was the thorny ground. Here is soil in which the seed penetrated, there was life, there was germination, but by virtue of the thorns, it would choke out the seed, and as a result, it would then not become fruitful. And then there was the good soil. And the good soil was fertile, it was receptive to the seed, it was unhindered by stones and thorns, and as a result, it not only readily received the seed, but there was fruit. Some 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold of fruit. Now, if you would read commentaries or listen to pastors and teachers, many of them take the view that soil 1, 2, and 3 are all unsaved, and that only soil 4 is a genuine believer. And the proof they would say of this is that it bore fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. Now that might sound good to some theologically, but the real issue is, what does the Bible say? Now, as we compare Scripture to Scripture today, go with me to Mark chapter 4. And we will read in Mark 4, as this parable is mentioned three times, Matthew, and then in Mark, and then in Luke. And we will look at the divinely inspired interpretation of this parable. The parable is given in verses 1 through 12, and we see now the interpretation of it from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 13. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word." So we see here that the seed equals the word. The word of God, in this context, probably the gospel of the kingdom. Verse 15, "And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan, like a bird, comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts." Okay? Now, was the seed received? No, seed wasn't received. And we see that the bird here equals Satan. And is it not true that at times when the Word of God goes out, and perhaps you talk to a relative, a friend, that all of a sudden some satanic messenger with a religious deception seems to show up at their door soon after, peddling a false gospel of Mormonism or the Jehovah Witnesses or something else? And that's exactly what it's talking about. We continue on. Verse 16. "These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness." Now we want to make note here, on the wayside, there was no reception. But on the stony ground, we see the seed was received. And not only received with gladness. Yes! Wow, I like this. Accept this, I receive this. Verse 17, "And they had no root in themselves." And so we see no root. "And so endure only for a time." So did they have life, by the way? Was there germination here? Yes, there was life, but no endurance. Okay? Can you elaborate? Yes. "Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble." Okay. They stumble. I think the King James says they fall away. The question is, what do they fall away from? They stumble. In what way? They stumble, obviously, in their growth. Because they did have life, right? Now let's continue on. Verse 18. "Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things entering choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Okay? So they heard the word, and the word gets choked out of their life, and they become unfruitful. Now, what's the whole implication of that? Did they have life? How does something become unfruitful if it doesn't have life to begin with? I think the implication is clearly that they have life, and that they received. They not only heard, but they received the word. Say, are you sure? Well, this is where we're going to compare Scripture with Scripture in a moment. Verse 20, "But these are the ones sown on the good ground, those who hear the word, accept it." Now that's the same word as received there. So they accept it. "And bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Now, there might be those who at this point still are saying, "Well, I'm not convinced soil 2 and 3 are saved. Only soil 4 yet." Well, let's go to Luke chapter 8. And this is where, again, we can compare Scripture with Scripture in order to arrive at an accurate interpretation. And we're going to read the divinely inspired interpretation once again. And see, that was one of the reasons Jesus spoke in parables, because in order to understand a parable, you had to come to Jesus and ask Him, what did you mean by that? You had to be humble enough and teachable enough to come to Him and say, what did you mean? And even then, I'm not sure they always got it. Verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear when the devil comes and takes away the Word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be what? Saved. So we see no reception equals what? No belief. And no belief equals what? No salvation. Okay? Now we have a real clue here in interpretation. No reception means no belief. No belief means no salvation. Now let's see what it continues to say. Verse 13. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. So what does receive mean? They believe. And according to the earlier verse, if you believe, what happens? You're saved. You're saved. And these have no root, who believe for a while. So did they believe? Without question. But they only believe for a while. Now, do you have to have eternal faith in order to have eternal life? What if they would have died when they had believed before they stopped believing? Would they have been saved? Everyone says yes. Yes. And eternal life, again, by its very definition, has to last forever. So they believe for a while, and in time of temptation, the word means trial, tribulation, they fall away. We saw that already. They stumble. They stumble here. Now, is soil too a believer? Without question. And as a result, are they saved? Without question. Clearly saved. If you compare Scripture with Scripture carefully. Verse 14. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Now again, it isn't clearly stated that they receive the word. But the whole implication is they had no fruit to maturity. Now, is the issue before an unbeliever maturing? No, they're not saved. They're not wired for sound. They don't have life. Soil 3 clearly has life. It is, again, inferred from the previous soil that these were believers. They had received. But they become unfruitful. They have no fruit to maturity because the Word of God chokes out the seed in their life. And does that not happen to believers? Where they get saved, but they don't get rooted or they don't get grounded or they don't continue hearing the Word. They don't keep walking by faith and they don't bear fruit because something becomes so important in their life they don't have time to hear the Word of God anymore, so they think. Now, verse 15. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. You know the word keep there? It means, and though I should say the word hear there is in the present tense. They just keep on hearing the word, and not only do they hear it, they keep responding to it. And as a result, God produces fruit in their life. And so, again, if you would read most commentators, they would say soils 1, 2, and 3 are unbelievers. Only soil 4 is a believer. And yet I think, comparing Scripture with Scripture, that we arrive at a different conclusion than that. And you know, soil 2 and 3 are not hard to understand. You know any believers who, they got saved, but they got flack from their family and they just said it's not worth following the Lord in their own mind. And though they were saved, They didn't continue to grow in the things of the Lord. Can we not relate soil 3 to many a believer as well? They get saved, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, got to make a buck, and the lust of other things, fill in the blank, choke the Word of God out in their life. And they don't bring fruit to maturity. And so the principle we're looking at here is principle number 5. Interpret a verse by comparing it with other parts of Scripture to arrive at a correct biblical understanding. Now that leads us to principle number 6. Remember that the Bible correctly understood will never contradict itself. The Bible correctly understood never will contradict itself. Any apparent contradiction is simply a problem in our understanding of the passage, not in the Bible itself. Let us not be so arrogant as to think, well, this doesn't seem to make sense to me, therefore the Bible must be wrong. Well, have you ever considered another conclusion? Namely that you don't understand what the Bible is saying. And if we're humble and we recognize the divine authority and sufficiency of Scripture, the Spirit of God can cause us to then search deeper and find out what the Bible is really saying. Now, an example of that can be found in James chapter 2. Let's go there for a moment. In James chapter 2, if you talk with people about the gospel and explain how by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in His work alone, that you are saved, it is not uncommon for people who are at least somewhat familiar with the Bible to say, but doesn't it say somewhere in Peter, faith without works is dead? Like the Methodist pastor said to the new believer who had gotten saved 2 days earlier. No, it's not in Peter, it's in James. And in James chapter 2, we read in verse 14 these words. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Now there are some, again, who in looking at this passage, they think this. They'll say that faith, that this passage is teaching, that faith plus works equals salvation. Now we immediately know that that is erroneous. Why? Because the Bible correctly understood never contradicts itself. And we know that in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Or Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Or 2 Timothy 1, 9. Or Romans 4, 5. Or on and on and on we could go. So we know that that's not what it's saying. Now, there are those who would say this then. That faith is all you need for salvation. But if you're truly saved, you will have works. And if you do not have works, it is because you do not really have salvation. Now, this is the Calvinistic interpretation of this passage that teaches that every genuine believer will persevere in the faith. They will be fruitful. They will have good works. Now, what that is really saying in essence is this. In order to ultimately go to heaven, you must have good works. And while they will not make it a condition to be saved, they will make it clearly a requirement of genuine salvation, which then does boil down to the reality of the fact that in order to go to heaven, you must have works. Because if you have genuine salvation, you will have works. Therefore, you must have works to go to heaven. And I know they're uncomfortable with people saying that. But that's in reality what they're really saying. Now, the Arminian view will teach that if you don't have works, you lose your salvation. And that isn't true either. Again, that would contradict Scripture. But this does raise a question. What is this passage teaching? Now, there are several observations we need to make, and I will make them briefly. Verse 14, what does it profit? That's a key word in the passage. It's talking about benefiting someone. My brethren, second key observation. The word brethren is a term for who? Believers or unbelievers? Believers. So he's already talking to people who have been saved. And chapter 1, verse 18 makes that clear as well. Third observation, verse 14. If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? Now the word save is in the present tense. It is found and used throughout the book of James only in what we call a second tense or present tense way. The word save in the book of James never refers to salvation from hell or damnation. It refers to salvation from sin's damage. And that's why all you have to do is look at the word save in James and you will see several usages. In every case, it's related to a believer and their life, not their destiny. Now, a fourth observation I'd like to make is in verse 17. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And according to the Bible, the word dead always means what? Separation. Does it mean non-existent? No, doesn't mean non-existent. It means separate. So what he is saying here is this. Faith without works is separated. Separated from what? Separated from benefiting other people. So really? Well, isn't that the illustration he used? Verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily foods, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that are needful for the body, what does it benefit them? Profit. How does it help someone else? Now, I want you to imagine for a moment a bicycle here. A bicycle. I don't even know how to draw a bicycle. Some handlebars of some kind. Okay. Now, I want you to think about a bicycle. If a bicycle doesn't have wheels, is it still a bicycle? If a bicycle doesn't have wheels, is it still a bicycle? Sure. Sure it is. But is it a helpful bicycle? Is it a functional bicycle? Will it get you from point A to point B? Not quickly, that's for sure. If at all. And in the same way, faith, if it doesn't have works, does not benefit anyone else. Now, he uses two illustrations to get across this point. And in verse 21, he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now, interesting enough, he uses the illustration of Abraham. And he says that Abraham had faith that resulted in works. In fact, not only works, demonstrated works. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see? Do you as a human being see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect or mature? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and was counted on him for righteousness, which is found in Genesis 15, verse 6. But notice the addition. And he was called the friend of God, found in Genesis, I think it's chapter 18. And the account that he's talking about with offering Isaac is Genesis 22, years after he had put his faith in the promise of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. A man is justified by works and not by faith only. Okay? Now, the real question that's going to be need to be answered here is justified before who? Now, I want you to ask a question. Does God need to see your works in order to know whether you have faith or not? No. But can people see your faith? Apart from some demonstration of it, either by way of your words or by way of your works? What James is talking about is justification before men. He's talking about a faith that not only has resulted in God declaring a sinner justified or righteous, but then that is being used on a daily basis so that it results in beneficial works that are profitable to others and demonstrated to others. Now, why do I say this? Because put a marker here for a moment and go with me to Romans chapter 4. Now, Romans chapter 4 and verse 1 says, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? What did Abraham find out? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So notice, Paul uses Abraham as an illustration how someone is justified before God by faith alone. And notice the key word there, verse 2. He has something to boast about, but not, notice the words, before God. One is justified before God by faith alone, not by works, ritual, or law. Are you sure? Yes. Verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You see, Paul is talking about justification before God, and he says, to be declared righteous before God or saved from sin's penalty, you need faith in the Lord alone. Nothing more, nothing less. Faith in the Lord. Believing He died for your sins and rose again. But James is talking about salvation from sin's power. He's talking to believers who have already been justified, who may have had the spiritual yawn saying, well, I'm going to heaven. What does it matter how I live in the meantime? And he says, God wants you to have an ongoing faith that is demonstrated through works that benefit other people so that you are justified before them as well. They can say, now there is a Christian. Now there is someone who knows the Lord. Because there is some living proof and evidence to that end. Now you can see if one did not compare Scripture with Scripture here, they could arrive at erroneous interpretation as many do. But here we see that the Bible correctly understood does not contradict itself. Paul and James are not going nose to nose, they're standing back to back. They are not in disagreement at all, but wonderfully harmonized. When you compare Scripture with Scripture in context, looking at content, and are convinced the Bible, correctly understood, never contradicts itself, so look a little deeper. And the explanation is usually sitting right there. Otherwise, what happens? That instead of doing exegesis, in which you look at the text and you derive from the text what the Scripture is saying, instead you do what is called eisegesis. Eisegesis disregards the normal meaning of the text and imposes upon the Scriptures someone's own thinking. Exegesis submits to the authority of Scripture. And you see the word ex means out of. In other words, you derive your understanding of the Scriptures by taking it out of the Bible. From the Bible. It comes from the Bible. Eisegesis, the word eis, means into. In eisegesis, someone imposes their own belief system or meaning into the Bible to try to make it fit what they want. But you don't need to do that. If you are humble, willing to take God at His word, and recognize the Bible, correctly understood, will never contradict itself. Which leads us to a seventh principle of interpretation. Interpret an unclear passage by examining it in view of a clear passage. Interpret an unclear passage by examining in view of a clear passage. Now to see this, go with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, if you ever talk to someone from the Church of Christ, they have a one-string banjo. It's called Acts 2:38. And they strum it over and over and over and over again. Now, the context of Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit descends, and that's recorded at the beginning of the chapter. His coming is manifested by speaking in tongues. This draws a crowd, gains interest, and allows the Peter, under the direction of the Spirit of God, for the Apostle Peter to get up and declare to this Jewish audience or proselytes of Judaism the fact that they have crucified their Messiah. But God raised him from the dead, and this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And that's verse 36. Now, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. We would call that what? Conviction. They were convicted. And that's a good thing. They should have been. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? See, the unsaved do not know what to do. And they do think in terms of works. And they're saying, you know, if we crucified our Messiah and God raised him from the dead, what do we do now? And so Peter says this, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, in light of what we've already seen today, immediately reading that verse, you go, what did that verse say? It sure appears to be saying that you need to repent, plus get baptized, equals forgiveness of sins, and the Holy Spirit. But immediately that raises several questions. We already know there are many verses that say you're not saved by works, and baptism is clearly a work, because the only thing that's not a work is faith. Romans 4:5, but to him that worketh not, but believes on him who justified the ungodly. So, what is this saying? And again, we begin to observe the passage by looking at its context, day of Pentecost, Peter speaking to this group, pointing out they crucified the Messiah. Secondly, looking at content, the word repent is the Greek word metanoia, or metanoiao in the verb form, and it means to change your mind. In other words, you rejected your Messiah, he was Jesus Christ. You need to receive him. You need to change your mind. You crucified the wrong guy. And God's raised him from the dead. You need to change your mind. And what's interesting, this is in the plural. In other words, all of you need to change your mind. And then secondly, it says, be baptized. And by the way, the word repent is a command here. The word be baptized is also a command. But interesting enough, it's not in the plural here. Like repent was, it's in the singular. So, well, what does that mean? All of you need to change your mind, and for those who have changed your mind, there's something else I need to tell you. You need to be baptized. You need to be baptized. Now, we know that in the Bible, baptism is always a public proclamation of a spiritual reality. It is a public demonstration to others of one's faith in Jesus Christ. And so, in this case, it would be the same. But there's a third thing I want to point out before we move from verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now remember, baptism is a form of identification. So when they're getting baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now remember, the word Christ means Messiah. But when you attach Jesus to it, you're saying that you believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. So you are publicly identifying with Jesus Christ. Now here's the next thing. For the remission of sins. Baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. One other observation. It says, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now that word in is an interesting word. Ron Merriman pointed this out when he taught the book of Acts here. It's the Greek preposition epi. And the P literally means resting upon. Resting upon something. It's a great illustration of sitting down in a chair in which you rest upon the chair. It's used in Acts 16:31. What must I do to be saved? Believe on, resting upon, the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now let's read the verse. And we'll just put the word resting upon there and see what it says. Repent and let every one of you be baptized, resting upon the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not resting upon your baptism, but resting upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. Now, this is an unclear passage at first glance. And one of the easiest ways is to find a similar passage that addresses the same kind of thing that is very clear and then compare the two. And right by Acts 2:38, you want to put down Acts 10. On just jot or write in your margin of reference, or at least engrave it in your brain, Acts 10:43 through 48. And so let's go there now. Acts chapter 10. Now in Acts chapter 10, we have the account of a Gentile, God-fearing man who attended synagogue services by the name of Cornelius, a Roman centurion. And God supernaturally directs that Peter comes in contact with him. And Peter has an opportunity to explain the truth about Jesus Christ to him. And we pick up the account in verse 42. And he, Jesus Christ, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, Jesus Christ, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sin. Now, who was speaking in Acts chapter 2? Peter. Who's speaking in Acts chapter 10? Peter. What was Peter speaking about in Acts 2? Remission of sins. What is Peter speaking about in Acts 10? remission of sin. And what does he say here? Instead of using the word repent, he uses the word believe. That if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will receive what? Forgiveness of sin. By the way, is there any mention of baptism here? No, because baptism always is a result of salvation, not the means to salvation. Now remember in Acts chapter 2, he also said not only would your sins be forgiven, but you would receive what? The Holy Spirit. And so what do we read in verse 44? While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Now what's the inference there? That they must have what? They must have believed in Jesus Christ. And not only did they get forgiven, but they also received the Holy Spirit. But they haven't hit the water yet, though. Where's the baptism? Verse 45. And those of the circumcision, the Jews who believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues, just like in Acts chapter 2, and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Oh, now this is very clear, isn't it? They heard the word, they believed in Christ, they were forgiven, they received the Holy Spirit, and then they were baptized. Now, if they receive the Holy Spirit, do you have unsaved people with the Holy Spirit? So they obviously were saved before they were ever baptized. And the baptism wasn't a requirement for salvation. It was a result of having been forgiven, having received the Holy Spirit, and it was a means of publicly identifying with Jesus Christ and testifying that you were a believer in Him. And so as we compare the clear passage with, quote, the unclear passage, it all harmonizes. It all, again, makes wonderful sense. So again, our principle is interpret a clear passage by examining in view of an unclear passage by examining in view of a clear passage. Now that leads us to principle number 8. Each scripture text or passage has only one meaning or interpretation, but may have many applications. One meaning or interpretation, but may have several applications. In fact, to see that, go with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 2. My brethren, a term for believers, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. Now the interpretation of this would be that this was written to believers. Believers are to, believers face various trials. In doing so, they are to have a positive attitude, counting it all joy, because they know that God uses trials to test their faith. He uses trials to produce patience. He uses trials to make them mature. Now, the interpretation is relatively simple to this passage. One interpretation, but then many applications. I mean, you can apply this to people who are married or single or going through financial trials or a wayward son or teens or kids. The applications are myriad and numerous. But one meaning or interpretation, many applications that can be made. That leads us to principle number 9. Recognize that while all Scripture is for us, not all Scripture is directly written to us as church-age believers. Is the Old Testament for you? Yes, Romans 15:4 makes it clear that those things that were written previously are written for our learning. 1 Corinthians 10 makes that clear as well. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, including the Old Testament, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. But we recognize, on the other hand, that when God said to Noah, go build an ark, that isn't to us. You know, unless you're hitting Menards yesterday with a lot of nails and a hammer and saw, and you've got 120 years ahead of you to build a big boat. No, it's for us, but not to us. We read in Leviticus about offerings. For us, but not to us. We read in the Old Testament that you have a rebellious teenager, take him out and let the people of the city stone him to death. For us, but not to us. And that's why we must differentiate between even permanent transdispensational principles and temporal ones. For example, in Hebrews chapter 11, without faith, it's impossible to please God. We have example after example after example of men and women who pleased God because they walked by faith in several different dispensations. Permanent principle, always true. For us, and applications then can be made to us. Which leads us to our last principle today. Realize that the ultimate purpose of interpreting Scripture is to cause you to personally know and grow in Jesus Christ to the glory of God. To know and grow in Jesus Christ to the glory of God. Time doesn't permit us. You can read on your own Luke 24 and John 5:39. Remember, what did Jesus do? He took the two disciples on the road to Emmaus and he said and taught them how the Scriptures pointed them to Him. And if you observe the text and interpret the text and apply the text, and it doesn't cause you to know Jesus Christ personally or to grow in Jesus Christ, you've missed the whole ultimate objective of Bible study. Now I leave you with three applications in light of what we've heard. You may want to jot these down. Number one, God wants to enable you to become an accurate student and perhaps teacher of God's Word, as you ultimately will give an account to Him. God wants to enable you to become an accurate student and possibly teacher of God's Word, as you ultimately will give an account to Him. When I've given this series in the past, I've given it to pastors and teachers. And that's why there's that slant to this application. Number two, rightly dividing the word of truth involves observing the text, interpreting the text, and applying the text correctly. And we've gone over some principles regarding the second step here about interpreting the text. Number three, in order to accomplish all this, you must study the Bible diligently. Rely on the Lord to use the Holy Spirit to illuminate you personally. And apply the rules of interpretation carefully to reach the right conclusion as to the true meaning of a passage. Study the Bible diligently. Rely on the Lord to use the Holy Spirit to illuminate you personally. And apply the rules of interpretation carefully to reach the right conclusion as to the true meaning of a passage. And we'll begin to take these principles, as it were, next week, and we'll begin to apply it to this whole issue of rightly dividing the word of truth as we look now over the next few weeks, several weeks, over key biblical distinctions that one must discern and rightly divide if we're going to properly understand the Scriptures. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for an opportunity today to look into Your Word, to even compare Scripture with Scripture, to be comforted at the fact that the Bible correctly understood does not contradict itself, and that the Bible can be understood. And we just thank You for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in enabling us and opening our eyes as we study the Scriptures to arrive at correct interpretations. And so, Father, we just pray that even the truths that we learn could find application in our lives by causing us, first of all, to know Jesus Christ, but then secondly, to grow as a believer in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. I'll leave this up for a minute in case you didn't get it all down. And let me